But what a privilege it is to come before you this evening to declare the gospel to you. I would have to say, of all the topics of Scripture that I love preaching, teaching, talking about, believing in, embracing, it has to be the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news. The gospel literally meaning the euangelion, a compound word, eu meaning good, and angelion, message, the good message. I love to preach the good message, especially in a world where it's full of discouraging messages and disheartening messages. The gospel is the hope in which we find ourselves even here this evening gathered around. And this passage that we have looked at, I expect it to be an encouraging set of verses for you. I would have to say, of all the verses in the Bible and the New Testament that declare the gospel really clearly, it has to be these verses. Verses 1 through 5 approximately, when you talk about the appearance of Christ. They are very clear and concise on the message of the gospel. First thing I want you to notice in our verses this evening is that the gospel is something that Christians need to be reminded of. There's a Puritan who said years ago, he said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. The gospel message is not just for the lost, it is for the saved. The gospel is a message in which we need to continually remind ourselves, and it is to that to which we see the beloved Apostle Paul delivering this message to the Corinthian believers. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Literally, in the language, I am making known to you the euangelion that I euangelionized you with, the good news that I good newsed you with. I am making it known to you. I am preaching it to you all over again. I am teaching you again through this message of the gospel. The reason the Apostle Paul was bringing this message to these believers is they needed to be reminded of this gospel truth. The gospel. You see, the Corinthians were having difficulty with the message of the gospel. They had started to deviate away from the true gospel. You can find it in verse 12. Notice what he says there. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Apostle Paul wrote chapter 15, a very lengthy chapter, to remind these believers of the importance, the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was centered around the resurrection of Christ. There were some in the church who were saying that the resurrection hadn't happened, or there wasn't a resurrection. And when you attack the resurrection, you attack the gospel message itself. It is a direct blow to the hope of the gospel. In those days, there were many in those times that rejected the resurrection, the gospel hope of the resurrection. The Jewish Sadducees, they denied the resurrection. The Greeks, they denied the resurrection. The Greeks believed that the body was an evil material substance, and to be released from the body at death was a blessing. The body was considered a tomb, a curse. They rejected the resurrection. The Romans rejected the resurrection as well, and Celsus, the Roman physician in 220 AD, said this. He said, how can those who have died rise with their identical bodies? He demands. Really, it is the hope of worms, he said. For what soul of a man would any longer wish for a body that had rotted? This was a common belief in those times regarding the resurrection, and to attack the resurrection was to attack the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. So the Apostle Paul wrote this chapter, and I love that, to make known, to bring it to light, to make known again the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. These believers needed to be reminded of the living hope that they had. And I would add to that, beloved, it is the same today. Amen? Do you need the gospel today, even as you came to the church this evening? What are you needing most? What do you desire most? You desire forgiveness for your sins. You desire hope of an eternal life with God. You need to be reminded of the gospel. We are not any different than the Corinthians. We are the same, made up of flesh and blood, sinners at birth who sin and yet saved by grace, who need to remind ourselves of the power and the plan and the permanence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have so many things in our day and age that are competing for your mental heart allegiance to the gospel. There are so many things in our culture today that are competing for your allegiance to the gospel, and whether you realize it or not, the battle is real, the battle is waging, and it is waging on your heart and your mind. Everything you hear, everything that you do, you live in a world system that denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have everything against you in this life. You have the world system. You have Satan, and you have your sinful flesh. You live in a system of works-based relationships. You live in a world where people believe that you do good things and you receive good things, you do bad things, you get bad things, and the gospel cuts through the works-based religion system of the world. Galatians and Colossians, I love what Colossians, how it describes it. Colossians describes it the elementary principles of the world, this works-based system of relationships, especially when it comes to religion. It's based on works, the principle of works. If I do good deeds, if I am a good person, if I read my Bible, if I say the prayers, if I am faithful to attend church, then God will think highly of me and accept me. He will be satisfied by my good deeds. This is what is called the elementary principles of this world. And beloved, it is an outright attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what I like to call the default setting of mankind. You've heard me say this. Like the default setting on your phone, when you want to find directions, you go to the Google Map app, and that is the default setting that you use whenever you're trying to find directions in this world. The default setting of mankind and his heart is works-based salvation. It's natural. It comes natural to mankind. It can come natural to us. And even as believers, we can wrestle with the truth that God truly does accept sinners and that God does forgive our sin fully and completely in His Son. We are constantly needing to have the gospel made known to us, just like the Corinthians. We are constantly in need of preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. It's amazing when you learn of what people believe about the gospel, you even find out how in need they are of the making known of the true gospel. I was reading Greg Gilbert. He's got a book called What is the Gospel? I would encourage each and every one of you to buy a copy of it. It's just a little book. But at the very beginning of that book, he talks about the gospel, and he talks about that of all the truths of the Bible, of all the teachings of Scripture that is most hotly debated among professing believers and is most misunderstood, it is this truth, the gospel. That's astounding. He goes on to describe many of the different beliefs of what the gospel is. He says, ask any 100 self-professed evangelical Christians what the good news of Jesus Christ is, and you're likely to get about 60 different answers. Listen to evangelical preaching, read evangelical books, log on to evangelical websites, and you'll find one description after another of the gospel, many of them mutually exclusive. Here are a few that I have found. First one, what is the gospel? This person responds, the good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine, but are you willing to get rid of old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those negative mindsets that hold you back? That's the gospel. Another one writes, the gospel itself refers to the proclamation that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is the one true and only Lord of the world. Is that the gospel? Third opinion, my understanding of Jesus' message is that he teaches us to live in the reality of God now, here and today. It's almost as if Jesus just keeps saying, change your life, live this way. Is that the gospel? Is it just a reforming of your life? Another opinion, he writes, as a Christian, I am simply trying to orient myself around living a particular kind of way. The kind of way that Jesus taught is possible, and I think that the way of Jesus is the best possible way to live. The first Christians announced this way of Jesus as the good news. Is that the good news? Is it just a way of life? Is it just thinking differently? What is the gospel? What does it really mean? What does the gospel mean to you? What is it? That is why the Apostle Paul wrote this section, to clarify and make known the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we are here this evening. I want to declare the gospel to you as written on the pages of Scripture. It's disturbing to think through some of the beliefs around the gospel. Well, hopefully the Lord will clarify it. Maybe you fit in one of those categories. May you have had a different view of the gospel that is not exactly biblical, right, and true. Well, tonight in our passage, hopefully the Lord will clarify the essential elements of the gospel. So I want to bring to you four essential aspects or elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ from these verses. The first aspect of the gospel that we see, or first element that we see, is we see the reason for the gospel. We see the reason for the gospel in verses 3 through 4. And that reason is sin. Sin. Notice what Paul writes, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. There it is. Sins. What is the reason for the gospel? Why do we need the good news? We need the good news because there is great bad news. Sin. Sin. You see, if there weren't any sin, there would be no need for the gospel, which, by the way, as a footnote, is why people don't really think they need the gospel, because they don't think they have sin. And if there's no sin, then why would you need good news? The Apostle Paul tells us that the reason for the gospel is sin. This is what I would call the bad news. And before we can get the good news, we need to understand the bad news, and we need to understand how devastatingly bad it really is. Notice what he says, that Christ died for our sins, a death. A death had to be paid in the place of sin. Unfortunately, this one aspect of the gospel is oftentimes diminished or decreased or even just completely removed out of the gospel message. It's unfortunate to find people preaching what they would call the gospel, but it's absent of sin. I was telling someone the other day that we attended a church for about a year and a half, and for that whole year and a half, I never heard the pastor use the word sin but one time out of the whole year and a half that we were there. And never heard him ever mention the word hell or punishment for sin. It's hard to have a gospel, a message of good news that is absent of the bad news. When you remove the bad news, then the good news just becomes suggestive news, or it becomes cultural news, where Christianity is just another cultural application in a society, or it just becomes entertaining celebrity news, where people are the celebrity and God is the entertainer type of news. Without the message of the bad news of sin, the true gospel is lost in the quagmire of all the other news messages that are out there. So what is the bad news? The bad news is that sin is real. Christ died for our sins. Sin, harmartion or harmartios in the language. Sin, the definition in the lexicon reads like this. Sin means to depart from doing what is right. To sin is to go away from what is morally right, what is determined by God as right. Sin is the nature of wrongdoing viewed as the rejection of God by self-assertive human beings. Sin. It is the moral condition of human beings in revolt against God. Did you hear that definition? That definition is very clear. It is to go against God and His moral law, the moral law that He has written in His Word and the moral law that He has written in your heart. To sin is to go away from God's law. Sin is not what people want to make it today. Sin is not just a human weakness. Sin is not an error. Sin is not what we would call a mistake. I made a mistake. It's not just an error. It is sin. Sin is to be an affront to God by going the way of your own selfish, sinful flesh away from God's law. Sin is an affront to a holy God. Sin is an all-out assault on God and His holy standards. The result of this sin, the outcome of this sin against a holy God is anger. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. Verse 5, you hate all who do iniquity, sin. It's not a very popular message in our culture. Sin is not a popular culture. And you know, I don't enjoy sin necessarily. I don't enjoy talking about sin. I don't find pleasure in bringing your sin to your conscience. I don't necessarily enjoy that, but I do know that without the message of sin, without the bad news, you will never see the good news of the gospel. This is something that we must understand. Some people want to deprecate sin, but they also want to diminish the person of God. They want to make God, instead of a holy, just God, they want to make God kind of like this sweet little Santa, where He knows that they have been good and bad, and yet He still receives them on His lap, and He knows that they're good and they're bad, but He just kind of moves away the bad and just blesses them because there's some good in their life. That is not the God of Scripture. Or as Greg Gilbert describes how the modern view of God is, He's like a bad janitor who sweeps the dirt underneath the dirt and the filth of man's sin underneath the rug of patience and love. Choosing to ignore the sin of man, I'll just move it aside and I won't pay attention to it. That's the common perspective of God today. But beloved, This is not the God of the true gospel. The God of the gospel is a God of justice. Psalm 33, verse 5, he says, he loves righteousness and justice. He loves it. Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Justice. God is a God of justice. And I will say, beloved, God's justice is a non-negotiable with God. He will never, ever negotiate his justice. He demands justice, and his holiness will carry out his justice, and God will deal with sin. He does not sweep it underneath the rug. He does not just weigh it on the scales and take your good and just ignore your bad. He will deal with sin. Exodus 34, verse 7. Listen very carefully to this. This just is such a humbling verse. Exodus 34, verse 7 says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Let me repeat that. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. All sin will be punished. And how many people are guilty of committing sin? Everyone. Right? Everyone is guilty of sin. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned, and thus everyone and their sin must be punished. Now that might throw up some big questions. How does that work out? Doesn't that throw a chink in the armor, so to speak, of the gospel? I mean, if he's going to punish everyone, does that mean everyone will be punished? And I say, yes. But there's two options. There are two options for this punishment. The first option is you are punished for your sins in a place, a horrible place called hell, called eternal death, where God will mete out his full wrath and justice for all eternity against all those who have sinned against his holiness. God is an eternal being, and God, when sinned against, is an eternally offended. And his justice must demand punishment for sin. Option one, you pay for your sins in a place called hell. Or option two, Christ is punished for you. He is punished for your sins, that God treats his son, Jesus Christ, as if it were you, a sinner, though he was sinless. He treats his son as a sinner, and he punishes his son in your place. But all sin, we must understand, all sin will be punished. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Everyone will be punished. It just is who will bear the punishment, you or Christ. The first option is what we call the bad news, that you pay for your sins in a place called hell. The latter is called the good news. The good news, that Jesus takes your punishment for you. Which brings me to the next aspect of the gospel message in our verses tonight, beloved. The first one we see is the reason for the gospel, sin. The second thing we see is the response of God in the gospel, and that is a Savior. A Savior. God sends a Savior named Jesus Christ. Look at what it says, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to more than 500 people. The second thing we see in the message is the response of God to the sin of man. This is where the good news really hits home. This is where we see it all working out, that in spite of your sin against God, God in his compassion, his great and amazing full compassion, has purposed, planned, and promised a way of escaping his justice and his wrath through his Son, Jesus Christ. That he sent Jesus Christ to literally rescue you from himself. I was telling somebody the other day, we need to realize that the gospel is literally the message that God is saving you from himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. God's response towards sinners is still gracious. The moment sin entered into the human existence, God promised a Savior. Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise of the seed that would come and he would redeem mankind and save them from their sins. And that message goes from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Bible. The message of the gospel of salvation going all the way through, beloved. A Savior. You know, God didn't have to send a Savior. You know, God didn't have to respond at all with mercy and grace. He could have just damned all the human race straight to hell. You know, he did that with the angels, all the angels that rebelled against God. He assigned them to pits of darkness and everlasting punishment. And yet when man sinned, he planned and purposed a provision to escape his justice. Notice how he did this redemption. Notice how clearly and concisely Paul lays it out for us. There are literally four things that Jesus did to work the work of salvation for us. Notice all the that's. These that's that are in there, verses 3 through 6, each in consecutive order, each explaining the Savior's work and clarifying it. Look what it says. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Notice that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Verse 5, and that he appeared. Death, burial, resurrection, and appearance. All needed to accentuate and bring to bear the full gospel message and the certainty and the hope of the gospel. Notice, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The doctrine of substitution. That Jesus Christ went in your place. He took your place. He is your substitute. He goes to the cross in your place and he bears your sins on his body, and the Father treats him as if it were you on that cross. Notice, Christ died for our sins, on behalf of, in the place of. He died on behalf of your sins. Notice, it doesn't say that Christ died for his sins. He died for your sins. You see, Christ didn't die for his sins because Christ had no sin. He was sinless, and he didn't deserve to die. And yet, he died in your place. He bore the full wrath of God for you, that God poured out all his wrath on his Son and treats his Son as if it were you. And guess what? Now he treats you, if you believe, as his Son, as living that sinless life that you could never live on your own. Beloved, that is the gospel, the good news. Such an important doctrine to know. That Jesus didn't just die like any other man. He didn't just die. He died to accomplish something. He died for your sins. I love what Ray Stedman says about this. He says, ask people today what the gospel is, and this is often what they will say. Well, Jesus lived and died. I say, no, that is not the gospel. Everyone believes that Jesus died. Go to any of the modern presentations of the life of Jesus, such as the Jesus Christ Superstar movie, and some of those, and you will find that they all end in the death of Jesus. Every humanistic philosophy today accepts the fact that Jesus died. But there is no good news in that. The good news is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the good news, that His death accomplished something for us. It changed us. It delivered us. It set us free. That death had great significance in the mind and heart and eyes of God, and that is the good news. Amen. That's the good news. That is the good news. Notice the next that, though. That He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The next that Christ died. And then the next one, verse 4, and that He was buried. Seems like an obvious note. He died, He was buried. And you say, well, He was buried. But that has great significance. This little fact that He was buried is vital to our understanding of His death and of His resurrection. If He truly, really, actually died, then we know that He was actually really buried. The writer is bringing out the historical fact that Jesus really did die, and we know He really died because He was really, literally buried. And by the way, we know that He was literally risen from the dead. That little phrase, that He was buried, is crucial. Because that brings up the next that, which is that He was raised, verse 4, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was raised. He was raised from death to life. Just like He literally died on the cross and He was literally buried in the tomb, He was literally raised from the dead in a glorious body. He did not remain in the tomb. That is an amen of all amens. Because that means that your God, your faith, is a living faith. God is alive. Jesus, the God-man, is alive today. He was raised and He is still raised. By the way, the verb there is what we call a perfect verb that indicates an action in the past. He was raised, and the present state of being is He's still raised. It's a certainty of communication in that verb. He is raised. He is raised, and you are raised with Him, if you believe. Notice the last that. A truth that is verified by the fourth that in the text, verse 5. And that He appeared to Cephas, to the 12. And that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. This is the appearance that, this is the confirmation that the resurrection, that He literally was raised. He was seen by over 500 people. They saw Him. They touched Him. They talked with Him. They saw Him. Literal appearances of the risen Lord. These were not apparitions. These were not phantoms or ghosts. This was a real person who had been really raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did that raising from the dead do? What did that accomplish? Well, it demonstrated that Jesus was, as He said He was, God in the flesh. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared God's son. And when it says the son of God, it means God being the son of God, meaning he has the same nature as God. He's the son of God. He was declared to be God in the flesh through the resurrection. Beloved, had Jesus died, been buried, and that was the end of the story, then you'd have every other religion on the face of the planet. If Jesus died, was buried, and that was it, and that's the end of the story, then you have a dead faith if you believe in that type of gospel. Paul says that if he didn't rise, then your faith is in vain, and that you're to be pitied among all men because you believe in a dead Christ who is in the grave today. But that's not what happened. Jesus did not remain in the grave. He was raised to life. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. I love what Vine writes about this. Vine writes, he says, "By the death and burial of his body, he came down to our condition. But by his resurrection, he raised us to his position." Isn't that beautiful? The death and the burial brings him down to our condition, but the resurrection raises us up to his position. Beautiful, beautiful thought. Our faith, beloved, is a living faith because it's in a living Christ, not like the other religions. One pastor says, he says, a follower of Buddha writes, "Buddha, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing ever remains." One writer speaking of Buddhism and Buddha. This pastor says, goes on to write, "Muhammad died at Medina on June 8, 632 AD, and at age 61. And his tomb there is visited yearly by tens of thousands of Muslims. But they come to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrection." This is our faith, a living faith. Our God is alive. Well, we've seen the reason for the gospel, sin. We see the response of God in the gospel, a Savior. Let's look at the next aspect, which is the result of the gospel. The result of the gospel, salvation. Salvation. Look at verses 1 through 2. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved." Saved. What's the result of this amazing gospel truth? Salvation. The word is sozo, saved. The basic meaning of sozo is to be literally rescued from danger and kept alive, rescued. I love that word when you're thinking of salvation, that God has rescued from danger. It is used to speak of someone's life being rescued from the power and the penalty of sin called hell. Rescued. You have been saved. And I love the verb when you look at the language, the grammar, and I don't say this to impress you, but to press upon you the value of the result of the gospel. It's a present, indicative, passive verb, sozo. Present meaning it's an ongoing salvation. You are literally being saved right now. If you are breathing God's good air, you are literally being saved from the wrath to come. If you are an unbeliever and have not trusted in Christ, you realize you're being saved right now because you're alive. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not only being saved right now, but you are saved for all eternity. It is an ongoing salvation. It's a present indicative. That's the mood of the Greek language of fact. It is a fact. You are saved. And it's in the passive voice. I love that. That speaks of something that is done to you. God saved you. You did not save yourself. You did not pull yourself up by your bootstraps, think rightly about God, and then just get saved. He rescued you through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. A completed act of God through His grace on behalf of sinners. Sinners who can't save themselves, they must be rescued by God. And when they are saved, it's an ongoing salvation. It is a present, continuous action, always saved, being saved. And when you are saved, you literally stand in grace. Look at the verse. Look at the verse there, verse 2 at the very end. The gospel that was made known to them, he says, which you received, in which also you stand. Perfect verb, speaking of an action that was completed in the past in an ongoing present state. You're standing in a literal state of saving grace. I love that. You're standing, you're saved, immovable from the grace of God in your life. You stand in grace because of the grace of Christ on your behalf. Not because you have the ability to stand yourself up, but because you have been made to stand. Literally, Romans 5 says that while we were still yet helpless, powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You were helpless. You couldn't even pick yourself up by your bootstraps. God just stood you up in His grace, by His grace. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that excites my heart. Doesn't that excite your heart? Beloved, I love Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. It speaks of the causative making to stand. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Literally, in which you've been made to stand in grace. Through the work of Christ on your behalf. And consequently, beloved, He is the reason why you keep standing in grace. He keeps you standing. His grace is an eternal salvation. He holds you up by the word of His power, so to speak, and by His grace. I love what we read in Hebrews, that He accomplished an eternal redemption. It's eternal. Can't be revoked. No more fear. No more fear of death. No more fear of punishment. Fear is replaced with reconciliation. Fear is replaced with peace. Fear is replaced with fellowship with God. Fear is replaced with hope. Hope for a new life with Christ where death has been swallowed up. Literally, Corinthians 15, verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. The gospel. Do you see why it's called good news? Good news. The best news ever. The best news ever. When you contemplate what the gospel means to you, is the gospel good news to you? Is it the best news you've ever had? Has it changed your focus, your direction, your purpose in life? Has it become the centrality of your thinking? Is it the center of your marriage? Is it the focus in your parenting? Is it the priority in your work relationships? Is it the ministry of the church and your service in the church? Is it the focus of all your relationships? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel is the good news. For all relationships, your relationship to God, and then trickling out into the relationships in your life. It is the best news ever. When you're dealing with situation with parenting, it's the gospel that you bring to your kids in those situations. In your marriage, it's the gospel that your spouse has hope of the gospel, full forgiveness of sin, and moving forward in the grace of God in which they stand. It is your motivation in all relationships, beloved. Let this encourage you greatly. All this, however, is there, this good news is there for anyone who will receive it, which brings me to the last point about the gospel. We've looked at the reason for the gospel, sin, the response of God in the gospel, a savior. We've seen the result of the gospel, salvation. And lastly, we see the reception of the gospel. And I would like to call that seizing the gospel, making it your own, forcing your way towards it. Notice what he says, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved. Listen, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel, the good news, is received. It must be received. This is probably the last and most important aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is that you receive the gospel. The good news will have no impact, no value, if you don't seize the opportunity to embrace and receive the gospel. What does it mean to receive the gospel? Paul tells us, in two basic word categories. Notice what he says. To receive the gospel at the very end is to believe, unless you believed in vain. To receive is to believe. Notice also, to receive is to believe, but it is also to hold fast to the gospel. Notice what he says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the gospel. By the way, that if is not an if of doubt, it's an if of certainty, it's an if of I am quite positive that you are holding fast to the gospel. You are holding fast. When I think of believing in the gospel, I think of trusting in, resting in Christ alone for your salvation. Like a climber who trusts in his gear or his rope to keep him from hitting the floor, the ground, and dying on a fall. Like a sky jumper who trusts his parachute that it will open and carry him safely to the ground. This is trusting in the gospel to believe and to hold fast. I love the illustration that was given in one commentary I was reading. It says about this missionary, John Patton. It says, when he was translating the scriptures for the South Sea Islanders, he could not find a word in their vocabulary to explain believing, trusting, or faith. When one day, a native came running into his hut, flopped in his chair, very exhausted, and said, "It is so good to rest my whole weight in this chair." It was then that John Patton had his word to describe faith to the islanders. It was to rest all your weight on Christ for your salvation. And it was through the translation that he had produced that actually led many of those natives to salvation in Christ, to put all their weight on Christ. Beloved, that really is what it means to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. That you completely, fully, 100% rest your weight on the work of Christ and Christ alone. Notice I said alone. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away. You can't improve upon the work by deeds and good deeds. You can't take away from the work. It's perfect, it's pure. You just need to cast your weight of your sin upon the mercy of Christ and let him take it. Trusting, believing. And where you are not moved away, you are holding fast. Notice what he says, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. You have to hold fast. Hold fast means to possess it, grab it, clutch it, hold on to it. You don't let go. You are standing in the gospel unmoved. To let go would be to quit trusting in Christ for your sin and his work on behalf of your sin. To let go of the gospel would be to believe for a time and then walk away from the gospel. To let go of the gospel would be what Paul says, to have a faith that is in vain. Notice he uses that word, unless you believed in vain. The word there is, unless your belief is worthless or without effect. It doesn't save you. It's just a worthless faith, and it's without an effectual salvation because you're not holding fast to him. Beloved, this is the gospel. Many people have gone away from this faith, faith that appears to be genuine for a time and but works out to be worthless and without effect. They walk in the truth for a time, but then they later turn to works of salvation or think they need to do something to earn God's grace. That is to leave the holding fast of the gospel. They walk in the truth for a time and maybe they turn to another gospel or another quote-unquote good news outside of Christ. Or they turn to a Christ plus gospel. It's Christ plus whatever I can add to him. Gospel. That is not the gospel, beloved. The true believer is one who puts all his weight on the Savior. He stands in the gospel unmoved, and he stands because God makes him stand. I love this illustration, and I'll close with this, about the gospel. This man writes, "Some years ago, a young man called me up and said, 'I'm tired of being a Christian. I'm fed up with it. I've tried my best and nothing seems to work, so I'm going to quit. I just wanted to let you know.' I said to him, 'I think it's a good idea. Why don't you just do that? Why don't you just give up?' He said. 'What do you mean?' 'Well,' I replied, 'you said it. You said you were going to quit, and I think it's a good idea. Why don't you stop trying to be a Christian and go ahead and live the way you like? Pay no attention to the Bible or the church or the Word of God or anything, and just enjoy yourself. Why don't you?' He said, 'You know, I can't do that.' I said, 'Yes, I do. I think it is about time you knew it too.' The test of true faith is that you can't quit, even when it gets difficult. The gospel, beloved, the good news of your soul, the good news of my soul, the reason why we are here tonight to give praise to our great God for the great salvation that he has granted to us. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news. We also thank you for the bad news. We thank you for the bad news that helps us realize our great need for good news. Lord Jesus, I pray for anyone here this evening who has not put the full weight of their sin upon the Savior. I pray that you would grant them the faith. You would grant them the turning from their sin to truly trust in the gospel, and that you would make them stand. You would rework the heart, give them joy, peace, reconciliation, and use them to spread the good news to those who are dying and lost. Lord, we thank you for the good news that in you we have a full forgiveness for all of our sins. We give you that praise this evening. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.